In Philippians chapter 2, the first 13 verses, I decided to add a couple extra verses there. So chapter 2, 1 through 13, I'll read from that in just a moment. But first, I want to ask you a question. And when I ask you this question, I understand that around this season, around this time, it may be tough to answer it. But when I say the word parenting, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? Positive, negative, all right. Some certainly who are in the throes of parenting right now, especially this time of year, you might have some negative feelings, but also the delights come to mind during this time as you see the smiles, as you know, people get gifts and everything. There's certainly delights as well as difficulties. Now, if you're a child, if you're being parented, you're a teenager maybe, you may have thankful thoughts, we hope. You may have angsty thoughts, who knows. A mixture, certainly a mixed bag when I ask that question. What do you think of when you think of parenting? Parenting. Good memories, good experiences, bad experiences. Part of the difficulty, of course, is that when it comes to parenting, there is such thing, isn't there, as good parenting and bad parenting. And every parent, of course, is usually able to do both, right? Usually in the same day. Same day, you can be a good parent and a bad parent at the same time. Well, in our passage this evening, our text is going to throw out lots of words that are also going to be quite complex. All right, and they're going to bring different thoughts and feelings to your own self that are going to be complex. For instance, humility. You know that you're supposed to feel positive about that. But when you're actually being humbled, it's far more humiliating than we would like to admit. And so we have mixed feelings about this idea of being humbled and being a humble person. Servant. Yeah, that one again. You're supposed to think probably good thoughts about that, but it's difficult to be a servant. Also, the word for servant in the Greek, doulos, we've talked about this not too long ago, can also be translated slave. Immediately, that one's going to throw out some complex thoughts and feelings, but we'll come back to that a little bit later. And then, of course, there's complex ideas in our passage. We've been talking about it already this evening, like, you know, the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, this time of year, because of the sentimentality of Christmas, we usually forget how shocking the incarnation is. What we're talking about is the eternal, infinite, perfect, unchangeable, all-powerful, all-wise, don't need to keep going, right? God, who took on flesh and became a man and dwelt among us. That is shocking, and if anybody says otherwise, they're just lying to you, because that is shocking. It's surprising, it's mysterious, it's impossible to fully comprehend. Now, this evening, two hopes for this evening's sermon. My hope is that we're going to all together grow, as we reflect on this passage, grow in our understanding and appreciation of the profound mystery of the incarnation. Okay. Also, my hope is that we're going to grow together in our Christ-likeness, so that we, by the end of this sermon, this is somewhat lofty, have no problem calling ourselves humble servants, even humble slaves of our Most High God. All right, it's a lofty one, but let's see what we can do. Well, let's turn to the reading of God's Word, Philippians 2, 1 through 13. Hear now the very words of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for this passage. It's a beautiful passage. It's a deep, profound passage. And Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to understand it, open our hearts to receive it, and also equip and empower our hands to go out and to live this passage out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first, let's start with a little bit of context. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. Now, if you've been coming and you've been hearing these sermons that we've been going through in the book of Acts, you know about Philippi. You remember that Paul was in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. You may remember Lydia and how God brought Paul to Lydia down by the riverside, preached the gospel to Lydia, and what does the text say? You remember God opened Lydia's heart. You remember how they beat Paul, and they took Paul, and they took his companion Silas, and they tossed him into prison. And you remember how what God did in that prison, how he used Paul and Silas as they sung hymns to God in the prison, how God used them for the conversion of the Philippian jailer, as he's often known. He also became a Christian. So we know that Paul went through a lot of struggles in Philippi. Like I just said, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was eventually kind of forced to get out of town. Now, Paul is writing to that same place, to that same church. And what we know is a couple things. One, the church is doing very well. This is a very faithful group of Christians. The other thing we know is that they're suffering. They're struggling. They're suffering for the sake of Christ. First, if you go back to chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So Paul says, just as I suffered when I was in Philippi, you all are suffering in a very similar way. Now, that's the context. What's the call? What does Paul tell them to do? We've got the context a little bit. What's the call? Paul tells the believers, who appear, by the way, to be struggling with thinking a little too highly of themselves, which I'm sure you could never relate to that. I'm sure you never think too highly of yourself, but apparently some of the Christians were. They're thinking a little too highly of themselves, and Paul encourages them to continue to suffer for Christ faithfully and to not think, how could this happen to us, but to think, yes, this is an opportunity for me to share in the sufferings of Christ, is one way that Paul likes to put it. This is an opportunity to live out my Christian faith. It's not that I have to whistle and think this is all fun and games to suffer for Christ, but that this is a good and righteous thing to happen. And so he calls them to unite in their resolve to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, which is really hard to do. Okay? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, and this one hits you like a pound of bricks, doesn't it? in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That one's tough. Count others as more significant than yourselves. So he calls them to humble suffering, humble service, service ultimately to Christ, service also to their fellow brothers and sisters, and of course also humble service to their neighbors as well, who could potentially become Christians. You want to certainly show deference to them as well and seek to bring the gospel to them also. Now he picks this same idea up at the end of the passage, in verse 12 and verse 13. He talks about it in a little bit of a different way, but it's really the same idea. He talks about growing in your obedience, growing in your obedience. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? So as you're obeying Christ and you're suffering for Christ, that's equal to working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean earn your salvation. It means live out the salvation that Christ has attained for you. So again, that doesn't say do this good stuff and then you'll get salvation. It says work out your salvation, live out your salvation, show that you have tasted the goodness of the grace of Christ by following after Christ and living a life of obedience to Him. Now, what does Paul say in between the first chunk and the last chunk that both talk about service, obedience, suffering for Christ, working out your salvation with fear and trembling? What does he say in between this? One of the most famous passages about the incarnation, about Jesus, is found in between those two sections. Paul starts here to talk about what has sometimes been called the kenosis of Christ. All right, now stick with me. The kenosis of Christ. All right, what do I mean by that? Look at verse 6 and 7. All right, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. I'll read it again for you. It says, who, this is Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied, there's the Greek word kenosis, emptied, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Tonight we want to talk a little bit about Christ's kenosis. Christ's kenosis, the emptying here that is spoken of. Now, first we want to talk about what Christ's kenosis is not. So very briefly, let me give you the wrong answer. In the mid-19th century, which is where most recent bad ideas in theology come from, is the mid-19th century, there's this popular idea called the kenotic theory. Right, you hear that emptying word, kenosis. The kenotic theory. And what this stated was that when the Son of God was born in a manger, right, when the Son of God took on human flesh, that when that happened, he emptied himself of part of his divinity. Part of his godness was emptied. So Jesus was somehow divine, but he was less than fully divine because he abandoned, so says the kenotic theory, some of his attributes like omnipresence. This kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You're like, well, yeah, I mean, Jesus was in Bethlehem when he was born. He wasn't somewhere else. So he wasn't present everywhere. So maybe he didn't have omnipresence. He wasn't all-powerful or all-knowledge, right? Couldn't be fit into this little baby. And so he kind of got rid of part of his divinity. Now, here's the problem with this. This is why I'm saying this is not the way to go when we understand what Paul means in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, this idea that he emptied himself, okay? Here's why this is not a good idea. One, it doesn't fit historic Christian theology. In other words, all of those old creeds, right, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, where some really brilliant Christians got together and tried to work out some of this stuff, they don't agree with this. Those creeds seem to say that Jesus was fully God, fully divine, and the kenotic theory denies that. But you might say, well, isn't there more of a reason than just those old dusty creeds don't agree? Well, yeah. Another reason is that the canonic theory doesn't seem to actually make sense of what the incarnation is by definition. The incarnation is God became man, not that God, well, okay, something sort of like God became man. That's not the incarnation. But the canonic theory says something less than God became man. So it doesn't actually make sense of what the incarnation is by definition. And the third reason, and this is my favorite one, that's not what Paul means in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It's just simply not what he means, and I can prove it to you. Let's read it again. Okay, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by, well, that's really important. Here's how he emptied himself. How did he do it? By, it says, taking the form of a servant. It's not subtraction, my friends. It's what? Addition. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You can add verse 8 to part of what this is talking about, what kenosis is. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right. True kenosis is important. We need this idea that Jesus, that he emptied himself, that the Son of God emptied himself in the incarnation. We need this idea, but we don't need the canonic theory. It's no good. It doesn't match historic Christian theology. It doesn't make sense of what the incarnation is by definition, and it doesn't actually make sense of the text where we get the word kenosis, emptied. So what is this true kenosis and why does it matter? Well, Donald McKinnon says that this notion of kenosis, he says, more than any other single notion, points to the deepest sense of the mystery of the incarnation. So he thinks it's really important. I think it's really important too. Let me give you three reasons tonight. All right, this will be the rest of our time. Three reasons tonight why kenosis is so important. Okay? First reason. First reason that this idea that the Son of God emptied himself by addition, by taking on a human nature, by taking on the role of a servant, is so important is, one, it points to the fact that the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God, held the highest imaginable status or position possible. He was truly in the form of God. I mean, just take a moment to think about that. He was truly in the form of God. The idea that he emptied himself, by addition, means that he was really in the form of God. The one who empties himself in Philippians 2 is the same one in John 17, this is Jesus praying, who has equal glory with the Father before the world began. John 17, verse 5. That's what Jesus said. He had equal glory with the Father before the world began. That's truly God, isn't it? That's truly in the form of God. So that's important for us to understand because it speaks of who the Son of God really is. It speaks of who Jesus really is. Here's the second reason. The second reason that kenosis is so important is that it teaches us that something really happened in the incarnation, okay? Something really happened in the incarnation. And this idea that Paul gives us with this word kenosis, right? He emptied himself by addition, by taking the form of a servant, by taking on the likeness of man, okay? This means that something really happened in the incarnation. Now, yes, we deny that what happened was an evacuation of part of the deity of the Son. But nonetheless, the eternal Son took unto himself a limited physical body and a true human soul in such a way that we can say, and don't, you better be shocked by this, okay? In such a way that we can say that God was laying in that manger. That's amazing. God was laying in that manger. Kenosis points to say, look, something really happened. The Son of God took on this servant position. He took on a real human body and soul that we can say God was in that manger. Kenosis is important. This is the Christmas reality, right? We can't celebrate this unless we embrace, if you will, the kenosis of Christ. God truly became servant to sinners as he submitted to the law, and chiefly, as Paul points out here, as he submitted to death, even death on a cross. So, if it's not an evacuation of part of his deity, what is it? It's addition. Another way we could put it is this. It's a veiling. It's a veiling of something of the glory of the Son of God. He's still the Son of God, but there's a veiling of it. John Owen, who I know that you've heard probably too much of, but I'll read a little bit of him. He says this to describe the veiling that happened in the incarnation. He says, though nothing could be possibly taken from the essential glory of the deity, so no kenotic theory, right? He says, yet that person appearing in the fashion of a man, that's Jesus, and form of a servant, that's Jesus. He says this, the glory of it, right, the glory of the deity, as to the manifestation was eclipsed, right? It was veiled, it was eclipsed. He says, and he, the eternal Son of God, appeared quite another thing than what indeed he was. Isn't that true? The baby in the manger appeared quite a different thing than what he really was as the eternal, glorious Son of God. All right. Well, this leads us to then, brothers and sisters, our third reason why this is so important. Okay. So this points to who he really is as glorious. It points to the fact that in the incarnation, something really happened. And by the way, it happened for us, for our good, for our salvation. And third, and this one's so important, spend a few moments on this. Third, Christ's kenosis calls us Christians to kenosis as well, to an emptying as well. Okay. He became a servant. He became a servant, and we are to be servants of him. Now, Paul understands that you can't just do this by, you know, gritting the teeth, right? Grinning and bearing it. You can't do this by simply trying harder. Notice how the passage begins. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, you have to know Christ. You have to participate in the Spirit. This mind of putting others before yourself and considering them higher than you, this is a mind that you can only have. It's only yours in Christ Jesus. If you participate in Christ by faith, then you can have this very same kenosis happen to you. As we become Christians, just like the Christians in Philippi, we are called to humble service to the Most High God. We're called to even, yes, I know this is hard, we're called to suffer if the Lord calls us to suffer. We're called to be servants. I wanted to bring up the word slave tonight. When we hear the word slave, we usually think only in negative terms, okay? And unlike parenting, we think in sort of both ways, don't we, with parenting? Now, it's understandable that we think only in negative terms with the word slave, given the historical and contemporary, too, evils of slavery, where people are abused or have been abused, torn away from families. Awful things that God, in his word, detests are always connected to this word slavery. Remember, God freed Israel from what? Slavery in Egypt. He forbids in his civil law in the Old Testament, he forbids man stealing. You're not allowed to steal human beings. Don't do that, right? He brought them into the promised land and he said, you're never to submit yourself to a yoke of slavery ever again. God is against slavery as we typically think of it in these negative terms, all right? God tells us that salvation is a freeing. We're freed from the bondage of the slavery of sin and from the power and penalty of sin. And yet, brothers and sisters, the Bible also uses the word doulos, slave or servant. It uses it in a positive way. All right? This is interesting, isn't it? We are saved from slavery to sin, which is a harsh, wicked taskmaster. But that doesn't mean that God wants us to be our own masters. In fact, the Bible says that that's a whole other form of slavery. We were never designed to be our own lords, our own masters. Again, that's just slavery. Slavery to our sin, slavery to our sinful desires. That's not freedom, God says. We were made to be servants. Yes, the word doulos can be translated slaves of the most gracious and worthy master of the whole universe. You know who he is. He's the triune God who made all things. Paul says this explicitly in Romans 22, where he says, quote, "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." Didn't make this up. It's in the Bible. It's right there in the text. And this, for Paul, is not bad news. It's not bad news that he's a slave of God. It's the greatest news in the world. To become a slave of God, my friends, is to become truly free. Truly free. This is the sad thing about the world in which we live. So many consider freedom to be this: I'm my own boss. When in actuality, freedom is slavery to the Most High God, who made you and who knows the best way for you to live your life. He's the one who designed you. He knows how you should live. And so, Christians, as we look at the kenosis of Christ, God, who is in the highest place, came down and became a baby, became a servant for you, even dying for you on the cross. As we look at the kenosis of Christ, we then, as Christians in faith, become the kenosis of Christ, or Christ brings this into our life as we serve God, as every bit of who we are, of what we think, of what we love, and what we do is always around this idea of being a servant, a slave of the Most High God. It's an important idea, isn't it? The idea of kenosis. Something to reflect on, I think, probably this Christmas, when you get a moment away from all the toys and all the chaos, reflect a little bit on who Christ is and what it means that he emptied himself for sinners like us. And then reflect, too, if you are a professing Christian, on what it means to enter into the kenosis of Christ, to become a servant of the Most High God, a slave even of our Most High God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his unique sacrificial death, wherein our sins are forgiven, but also where our master, our slave master, sin, is defeated, and we find freedom, freedom in Christ. But we also find a new master who is gracious and wonderful, who loves us and cares for us, who we can also not only call master, but call father as well. Lord, we pray that our whole lives would be in service to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.